This evening we turn again to the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, and before us tonight is the fourth verse of this chapter. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is, as I would remind you, the last and the greatest of what are known as the four servant songs. The first is in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth beginning here in chapter 52, 13, and continuing to the end of chapter 53. A servant song, it's called because the main character presented to us is described as the servant of the Lord. And that we know to be a messianic title, that it is a title given in the Old Testament to the one who was to come as Savior. So God says, for example, in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, concerning Christ, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And he was a branch out of the root of Jesse. And he was a branch, the planting of the Lord his God, to be for us a shelter and a refuge. And the full realization and fulfillment of these words we find in the records of the Gospels, when Christ, coming into this world, took upon him the form of a servant, and said that he was among us as one that served. Now the prophet in this chapter declares that the coming Christ will sustain the office of servant because he was to do the Father's will, because he was to advance the Father's interests in this world, and because he was to promote the Father's glory. That was his work. Therefore, from the beginning of Christ's life, he gave attention to what he called his Father's business. And he repeatedly referred to the will of him that sent me and the works which he was sent into the world to perform. Servant is a wonderful title, and it's borne well by the Son of God. A whole sermon could perhaps be preached on what lies within that one word, servant. Perhaps I can outline in just a minute or two something of what lies in it. The first is commitment. A servant is committed to another, to the will, to the service of another. And when the Son of God came into this world, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That was the very reason for his entrance. That was his mission here below. And that was all his endeavor while he was in this world, to do the will of him that sent me. Commitment to that divine will. The second word is submission. He was, throughout his life, under the government and under the direction of his Father. And what we mean by that is that in the whole plan of redemption, it was the Father's part to propose the work, but it was the Son who came and performed that work as servant. He was the doer of the will of God. And in that sense, he could say in John 14, my Father is greater than I. Not in nature, for he was equal with God, but in office. His Father was the sender, and he was the servant. And he was always in an attitude of submission to that for which he was sent into the world to perform. The third word within the word servant is meanness. Scripture said he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He wore, if I can so speak, a servant's garb, a servant's raiment. He appeared in lowliness. There was nothing awe-inspiring about him. There was no dignity or royalty or majesty which might overwhelm people when they beheld him. He was simply one who was engaged to do a work, even though that work was menial, even though it meant submitting to the precept of the law and then bearing the punishment of the law. He was not ashamed of that, for meanness was involved in his servanthood. The fourth word is labor. As a servant, he labored. I must do the works of him that sent me, he said. I must work while it is day, for the night cometh in the which no man can work. And never any served like Christ. He served to the extent that he became thirsty and hungry. He served to the extent that he did not have any rest from his activity and from his pursuits. The crowds followed him from one place to another, hanging upon the words that he spake. And he went from city to city and village to village, preaching the gospel, so that on one occasion, when in the boat, he fell asleep, and even a storm could not wake him because he was so weary and so worn. The fifth word is hardship. He learned obedience, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, by the things that he suffered. That is, he learned what obedience involved. He learned what obedience meant in the things that he suffered. And what hardship did he have to endure? Despising the cross, he endured the shame of it. And he knew more hardship than tongue can tell. The sixth word is faithfulness. He was ever faithful to the one who sent him. And we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, that he was faithful to him that appointed him. Though tempted, he never yielded to temptation, even though that temptation was in a very subtle form, that if only he would compromise a little, the kingdoms of the world would be won with ease. But he was faithful to the will of the Father. His name is faithful and true. And the seventh and final word within the one word servant is reward. He referred to it time and time again. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Hebrews 9 says, by his will, that is the will of Christ, to do the will of the Father, by his will he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. His reward was to purchase a church and to save a people who would make up his kingdom in that eternal world. Now, if we've said all that lies within the word servant, we must perhaps add one final thing. Being the servant involved great and grievous suffering. And that is what the fourth servant song is all about. The sufferings belonging to his service. Now, in the introduction to his psalm, and for that we go back to chapter 52, 13 to 15. The prophet declares that the servant will achieve what he set out to do. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, that is, wisely and well, and as a result, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So he will achieve what he was sent into the world to do, even though, as the next two verses remind us, it means extreme suffering, even to bodily disfigurement. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But he would render this service and suffer these things in order that God's plan of salvation may be fulfilled. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That is, he will afford the means of cleansing. He will provide that which will wash away sin. His death will be the meritorious ground on which God will pardon sinners and remove their guilt, and they shall appear clean before him. It's at this point, at the beginning of chapter 53, that the prophet breaks in. Hitherto, in 52, the Father has spoken, but here the prophet breaks in. He's been receiving these revelations, and he's been amazed at these disclosures concerning future things. But he breaks in deploring what he foresees to be the unbelief when this servant appears. An unbelief particularly among the Jewish people. The Gentiles, indeed mentioned in 52:15, will receive and they will believe. But the Jews, they will not believe the report. The arm of the Lord will not be revealed unto them. But no sooner has he asked the question, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then there is heard the voice of what is called Israel's penitential confession. And it takes us from verse 2 of chapter 53 on to verse 10. The prophet hears and he writes what believing Jews will say. And what will they say? They will say in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. His origins, his early life, his secret years, nothing very wonderful, nothing very impressive about them. And even when he is manifest to Israel at the River Jordan, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The meaning is that what beauty he may have had will be removed from him on account of his sufferings and his sorrows. The believing Jews say, that's how he appeared. There was nothing impressive about him. Indeed, there was something repulsive about him, because he was worn and wearied, and he was broken and bruised by reason of his service. Such was his appearance that it led to a very poor reception among men. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A suffering servant will appear in such a manner that men will turn from him and choose to have nothing to do with him. It was not the Messiah they'd expected. And they couldn't believe that a Messiah who would be so humiliated could be the true Messiah. They couldn't believe that this was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Therefore, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. and we esteemed him not. Now, in those two verses, we have heard the Jews' pitiful misunderstanding of him, that because he wasn't as they expected, he was altogether rejected. Now, from verse 4 to verse 6, we are to hear the real facts concerning Christ and why he appeared as he did, and the justification of his appearance, or rather the explanation of his appearance. It's still through Isaiah, the voice of believing Israel, that we hear. But the Jews were brought to see that his appearance was not ground for his rejection, for they understood at last, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The two points in that verse which I wish to highlight tonight. The first is a terrible mistake. And I'll take the second part of the verse first. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. A terrible mistake that was. An error of understanding, as I hope to show. And then secondly, a wonderful realization. And I go back to the first part of the verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. First of all, a terrible mistake. The second part of verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the confession of Israel. They had come to a natural but a false conclusion. They had supposed that the servant was suffering on account of his own sins. They had felt that there must be a connection between suffering and sin, his sufferings and his sin. We might recall the words of one of those crucified with him. We indeed suffer the due reward of our deeds. The people of Israel looked upon Christ, and they would have said that in a way as to include Christ. These three suffer the due reward of their deeds. So we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now take those three descriptions. We did esteem him stricken. The emphasis in the first is on Christ himself. We did esteem him. And it's on Christ as the object of disapproval and judgment. We did esteem him. This sinning man, we did esteem him stricken for the sins he had committed. That's what we thought. In the Hebrew, this word stricken is literally plagued. And the way it's used in the Old Testament is very helpful to a correct understanding of this verse. Let me give you two instances of it, which are representative of other instances. The first is in Genesis 12, verse 17, when Abraham and Sarah came into the presence of Pharaoh. And you remember how Abraham was afraid for his life and fell to deception and made known that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And those in the court of Pharaoh took a liking to this beautiful woman, and she came into Pharaoh's apartments. And we read in Genesis 12:17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh, his house, with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Pharaoh had committed a fault. In the exercise of arbitrary power, he had seized this woman without so much as an inquiry as to who she was, though Abraham was sadly prepared to lie on that matter. Pharaoh never so much as asked, but exercising his imperial power, he secured her as one of his women. And God laid plague and stroke upon him, meaning that God sent some fearful epidemic to him and to his house. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house. And that is the same word used here. We did esteem him plagued. And just as the sin of Pharaoh brought forth the stroke of the plague upon him, so Israel reckoned that it must have been the sin of Jesus of Nazareth which brought forth the suffering with which he was vexed and with which he was broken. The second example of it is in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5, where we read, the Lord smote the king, Azariah, or as he's otherwise known, Uzziah. The Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a separate house. Now, interestingly, the book of Kings does not tell us the reason why Azariah was stricken. But the chronicler does tell us. And in 2 Chronicles 26:16, we read that his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he burned incense upon the altar of incense. In other words, he invaded the priest's office, and he presumptuously dealt in holy things. And when God saw his arrogance, God struck him with leprosy, which remained in his flesh and on his person to the day that he died. And that is the same word used here. We did esteem him stricken. The Lord smote him. And just as Uzziah had committed a grievous offense which brought him under the stroke of judgment, so Jesus must have, they concluded, committed some awful fault to bring him under the stroke of divine punishment. You can fill this out. We did esteem him stricken. They evidently concluded that he was guilty of sin. God strikes not innocent persons. He was guilty of sin. And what overtook Jesus, they said, was judicial. It was a punishment. And he was severely punished. Just as Pharaoh was plagued and Uzziah was plagued. And everyone could have looked upon Pharaoh and Uzziah and they could have seen the evidence of judgment and of punishment. It was awful. And the Jews looked upon Christ and it was hideous. Look at his face, marred more than any man. Look at his form, disfigured and distorted more than the sons of men. Surely the Lord has dealt him a blow in utmost severity. Now you must understand that since the word is used in the Old Testament of the infliction of a plague, particularly leprosy, that to the Jew, leprosy was the greatest expression of God's anger. And when the Jews looked upon Christ, they not only understood that he must be a sinner, that he come under a judicial stroke, and a stroke of great magnitude and severity. But they perceived, as they thought, that he was also the object of God's wrath and of God's sore displeasure. Why? Because his appearance was dreadful. He was so worn by his suffering and his sorrow in life that he'd aged. He was wrinkled of face. He was unpleasant to behold. The torture of bearing the world's guilt and of bearing his people's punishment was all over his form. Now, friends, when you see, or when had you been in Israel, when you would have seen a leper, you would have seen someone whose death was inevitable. The Jews used to speak of the leper as a walking tomb. And when they looked at Christ, they saw that for the reasons already given, he was given over to death. It was a foregone conclusion. And such a death, in the which, like someone stricken with a plague, he would be abandoned of God and rejected of men. We did esteem him stricken. The emphasis is upon Christ as the object of judgment. Secondly, smitten of God. Now here the emphasis is upon God's involvement in this. Smitten of God. For the Jews at first understood that his punishment was not so much from men. Though men hated him, though the Jews tempted him and wearied him, though they spoke spitefully and maliciously against him and plotted with false witnesses against him and cried, as we've read in John 19, crucify him. It wasn't from men. Even though the Jews handed him over to the Romans and secured the services of Pilate to actually legally consign him to death. And it was the Roman soldiers who scourged him, and it was they that plaited the crown of thorns upon his head, and it was one of them that speared him at the end with that javelin. And yet, he suffered not so much from men as from God. He was smitten of God and afflicted. And the Jews reckoned that to be absolutely true, that he was under divine hostility and under divine condemnation. Smitten, smitten. It's a word used indeed like the first in a very telling way in the Old Testament scriptures, because it is repeatedly used of divine judgment. Let me give you perhaps two examples of it. The first with reference to Israel, and the second with reference to the Gentiles. In Numbers 14, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. That's the same word. I will smite them with the pestilence. We beheld him smitten of God. Why were they smitten? Because they had provoked God by their murmuring and by their transgression. And therefore did he smite them and was ready to disinherit them. The second example concerns the Philistines. And you read of this in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6. In verse 1 we read, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And the hand of the Lord, verse 6, was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods. Hemorrhoids. Bleeding piles. boils as of a plague which bled and whose bleeding could not be staunched in any way. And this was the smiting of the Philistines. Now you can see what this means in this connection, what Israel perceived. Not only that he was the object of divine disapprobation and condemnation, but they perceived, as they thought rightly, that it was the God of heaven who was dealing with him judicially and punishing him for crimes and sins innumerable. You see, the Jew, from the start, according to the gospel narratives, believed that the sin in Christ was essentially against God. They made no bones of it. He blasphemes, they said. He, being man, maketh himself equal to God, they said. And they believed, therefore, because it wasn't so much a crime which he had committed, but a sin, the curse of the Almighty was upon him. He was accursed. That is why he had to be hung on a tree, because he was cursed of God. Smitten of God. How did they come to that conclusion? That he was a sinner and that he was accursed. They came to that conclusion because of the extremity of his suffering. It was clear to them that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That this man agonized more than other men. His heart was broken more than the hearts of others. Therefore, they believed that God Almighty was dealing with him. The difference is this. When a man deals with another man, there is only some limit to which he can go. It is a human limit. He can inflict so much pain and so much sorrow, but no more, because he's man and he hasn't the strength to inflict more. But, my friends, who knoweth the power of his anger? The scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they came to this conclusion that man was not the inflictor of the punishment. He was suffering in such measure, in such an awful manner, that it could only be attributed to God. There was, you see, no mercy in it. There was no comfort in it. At the end, he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jews heard that. He was smitten of God even when he called. God did not answer him. Even when he cried in the language of Psalm 22, forsaken, God did not return to him. His father did not solace him or succor him. Therefore, he must be being dealt with by the God of heaven. And if that is the case, not only will it be terrible, terrible suffering, but, my friends, there is no escape from it. He is smitten of God. Indeed. What Christ endured, they had some idea was like the pains of the damned. For in hell, God is the judge, and God is the executioner, as it were. And he deals in torment with unbelieving souls. And the Jews saw the passion of Christ, and they felt that such was the enormity of his pain and of his grief that God must be bringing into his body and into his soul the very pangs of hell. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The pains of death got hold upon me. In the sense, they were right. The third thing is this. Afflicted. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, if the first has its emphasis on the object of the suffering, Christ, the sinner, and the second has the emphasis upon the bringer of the judgment, God, the third has an emphasis upon the punishment itself. He was afflicted. And once again, a knowledge of the usage of the word elsewhere is a help to us, because it literally means he was humbled. And it's a word used to describe the state of the Jews in the bondage of Egypt, when there were set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. That's the word, afflict them with burdens. Burdens which weighed upon them, burdens which reduced them to utter weakness and inability, burdens which they could not sustain and brought them to the dust. It's the word used in Psalm 88 and verse 7. Thy wrath lies hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Like a man who's in a sea which is rising and is storm moved, and he feels that these angry waves are rising over him and overwhelming him and getting too much for him, and he's sinking and he's being brought down. He's being humbled. He's being afflicted. That's the sense of the word. That's how they viewed Christ. Christ the sinner, under the judgment of God, and reduced in circumstances, reduced in strength, reduced in everything, brought down to the very depths. How did they conclude that? Well, he seemed to be a man bearing the burden. It was the burden of guilt, the burden of the condemnation of the law, the burden of the wrath of God. And it did get him down. We find that he speaks of his soul being heavy, and at last of his body being broken. He was brought, you see, in the end, as the 22nd Psalm says, he was brought to the dust of death. So that's what they thought. It was a terrible mistake. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But then, a wonderful realization. The first part of the verse, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now this is the language of those who are admitting that they had misunderstood, that now they know better. The truth is, that's the force of the word surely, the truth is that he wasn't suffering on account of his sin, but ours. The sorrows he experienced and he endured were not his sorrows, but ours. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now let me just make one or two brief remarks upon those words. There is a striking contrast in the first part of this verse between he and our. Look at it. He, our griefs, our sorrows. Why the contrast? Because the truth was that he was the representative of his people. He was acting the substitute for men. And he was taking the deserts which belonged to sinners. Secondly, observe that although his pains and his miseries were appointed, and they were, for he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he voluntarily underwent all this. That's amazing, isn't it? It's not quite so clear in our version, but surely he hath borne our griefs. The verb is literally, surely he hath taken up our griefs and carried our sorrows, taken them up. He didn't have to, but he voluntarily did. I have power to lay down my life, he said. And he exercised that power under the woeful burden of our griefs and sorrows. He loved sinners so much as to give himself for them. He was the representative. He readily and willingly assumed the office and the experience. And thirdly, this word griefs. Griefs are not a reference to men's sins, but to the evils which those sins have brought. And that's what he allowed to rest upon him. All the ill deserts of sin, all that sin merits, he bore this. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, fourthly, we are not to think of this as something physical and bodily. At least, not only. We speak of Christ's passion, often in terms of the corporeal, what he knew in his flesh, that this was the punishment which he sustained. This verse is a reminder to us that that is by no means all. He has borne our griefs. That is a reference to physical suffering, but he carried our sorrows too. And that's a reference to his spiritual turmoil and to his spiritual anguish. My soul, he says in John 12 and again in Matthew 26, my soul is sore troubled. And the Lord Jesus, he knew pain in his body and he knew pain in his soul. The whole human nature of Christ, his reasonable soul, suffered the vengeance of law when he paid for the transgressions of his people. And that is why as Protestants we have no truck with crucifixes, because a crucifix can only convey the impression of bodily pain and sorrow. The real nature is this, that Christ suffered in body and in soul, and no crucifix, no cross can present what he suffered within. But in his body he suffered a mortal stroke. In his soul he knew the wrath of God against sin. Fifthly, will you notice that the whole of this hurt and agony was a burden to him. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. The meaning there, the verbs, he bore, he carried. It means that he saw the beloved of God, the elect of his Father, under guilt by reason of their transgressions, with punishment like the sword of Damocles, hanging over their naked souls. And the Lord Jesus Christ put himself between them and offended justice. And he took up the punishment himself. Can you believe it? He took up the punishment himself, one man bearing the punishment of a number which no man can number. In his own body on the tree, he sustained the punishment and the judgment due to an innumerable number of sins. And therefore he not only took it up, but he endured it. It pressed upon him. It broke him in heart and in life. He was bruised. He was wounded. He took it. He bore it. And returning for the last time to this verb, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows because he removed them. By answering for sin, by assuming the judgment and experiencing it, by suffering it even to death, he carried it thoroughly. And the believer in Jesus knows that awful load no more. He has put himself under sin's judgment, and he's carried it into the land of forgetfulness, so that God says of the Christian who believes in the Son of God, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The day shall come when the sin of Israel and of Judah shall be sought for and shall not be found. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Terrible mistake they made. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But our eyes have been opened to see that it was not for his sin, for he had none. But surely this is the truth. This is the truth by which a man lives and dies. This is the truth to support us in all our fears and carry us through all our trials. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Bless God, we bear them no more. Amen.